Let's turn our Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Beginning our reading right from the very first verse and reading through to the eighth verse of chapter 6. The text is the first two verses of chapter 6. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every man, every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given him to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balancers in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him that was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. We read thus far. The verses 1 and 2 form the basis for the sermon this evening. I'll read that again. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts say, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. May the Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. Beloved congregation, Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming again. He is coming quickly. And he is coming in final judgment. And his coming is through, not in spite of, but through all the events that are unfolding in time and history. And if that be the case, beloved, are you watching? And are you waiting eagerly for his return? Or are you indifferent, taking a ho-hum attitude towards his return, and therefore indifferent also to the very events that are taking place in time and history even now? Understand that the Word of God is not silent, but on the other hand, speaks abundantly on this subject of the return of Jesus Christ, and believers, the believers' attitude towards the return of Jesus Christ. Scripture abounds in teaching these truths. Just three places of Scripture I call your attention to right now. There's first of all the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Both books speak of the return of Jesus Christ and the church's calling to be watching and waiting eagerly for his return. Then our Lord himself in Matthew 22 and 24 and 25 there speaks of the various signs of his return. And perhaps most of all, most intriguingly, there is this entire book, the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, dedicated towards spelling out all the events that must come to pass before Jesus returns. And events being spelled out in terms of visions and symbols. That being the case, beloved, we do well to give heed to the message of the Bible, God's inspired word. And we do well to give heed to all the events in unfolding in time and history, to see them through the spectacles and lens of Scripture. The passage that we had read this just a moment ago, chapter 5, and the text which we are considering in chapter 6 belongs to that section of the book of Revelation where we have the loosing of the seven seals of a book which represents the eternal counsel of God, so that the loosing of those seven seals represents the events that must come to pass before Jesus Christ comes again. The scene that begins this section of the book of Revelation is found way back in chapter 4, where we have the holy and majestic throne room. The holy and majestic throne room of God. And in this throne room, and before that throne, were 24 elders and four beasts. The 24 elders represents the church of Jesus Christ in heaven. The church triumphant. The church free from all troubles, tribulations, sin, and death. The ever-blessed church. And we know that to be the case because 24 is a significant number here. We know that there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament church. And we know also that there were 12 apostles in the New Testament church. 24 elders, therefore, represents the church triumphant in heaven. Then there are the four beasts. The four beasts represents God's creation from over the four corners of the world. Both the 24 elders and the four beasts are before the throne of God in peace and communion with and in perfect love and worship of God. We should understand, beloved, that the picture set forth in Revelation chapter 4 is a most blessed picture and is therefore one which gives us great hope. For it is a picture of the everlasting blessedness and glory of the church, the saints of God in heaven. And now as chapter 5 begins, the Holy Spirit turns his attention now to the one sitting on the throne, and specifically to the right hand of that one sitting upon the throne. The right hand, you understand, being a place and symbol of the authority of God, and in particular on the object in his right hand. A book written on the front and back, completely filled, and sealed shut with seven seals. This book, as we said earlier, symbolizes the eternal decree and plan of God, and the loosing of it, the execution of God's grand plan. Understand too, beloved, that this book is the connection between chapter 4 and chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. You recall that chapter 4 sets forth the glorious church, the church triumphant and perfect in heaven. But you see, how was John on the Isle of Patmos? How are we, the saints of God, still on earth, going to get from here to there? From our lowly state here on the earth, with all our troubles and trials and tribulations, with all the temptations and challenges we face, how are we going to get from here to there? The answer lies in that book. That book and the loosing of the seals of that book is the way for us to ascend into heaven and to be part of the church triumphant. So the question comes right away. Who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to loose the seals thereof? Who is worthy to execute God's grand plan? The answer? No one. No one save the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world, and that is none other than our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. What follows then in chapter 6 is the opening of the seven seals of that once sealed book, beginning with the very first seal, which is what our text today sets forth and which is what we consider tonight under this theme and divisions. The white horse, notice with me, the white horse, its identity in the first place, its victorious running in the second place, and our thankful response. Now, in order to identify the white horse and its rider, we need, first of all, to consider in general the four horses and riders. And we do so because it is obvious that the first four seals belong together. They belong together because they all have to do with horses and riders. And obviously, what we have before us with regard to these horses and riders is that these horses and riders are but figures and symbols, not literal horses and literal riders with four different colors, but figures and symbols. Now, ever so briefly, let me say, beloved, that if we were to take these horses and riders literally, we end up with nonsense and nonsensical doctrines right away. Here, let it be said that even so-called literal people, and unfortunately there are literal people here who take these horses and riders literally, even these ones will concede that the lamb is not literally a lamb, but the lamb represents Jesus Christ. Even they concede that. What we have here, beloved, is figures and symbols. The Holy Spirit is giving us divine symbolism when he sets forth horses and riders in these verses. That being the case, what then do the four horses and riders represent? Let's begin with the horse. What does the Word of God have to say about the symbolism of horses in general? Two ideas for us this evening from the Bible. And the first one is this. The first one is that the horse is a creature used in war. War. And very quickly, two verses from the Word of God demonstrate this truth. Proverbs 21, verse 31, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And in Job chapter 39, verse 1 and following, describing the horse's fierceness, those verses go on to record the question that God asked of Job, this question, "Hast thou given the horse strength?" And that leads us to the second idea of the horse from Scripture, that it is a creature of strength and power used in the day of battle. It's a creature of strength. And that idea is captured by the psalmist in such a verse as Psalm 20, verse 7, a familiar verse. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In other words, while horses and chariots are strong and powerful and mighty in battle, God's people find their help and their strength not in earthly things and creatures. They find their help in God. We find our help in God. That's why we invoke His name in prayer. So the horse then symbolizes strength and power in war at the time of battle. But what about those riders then of those horses? What about them? What do we make of these riders? Well, there are those who say that these riders are the beast, representing an imitation of Jesus Christ and going against the will of God in Jesus Christ. But you see, beloved, the problem with that is that that does not harmonize with the fact that both the horse and the rider are not at odds against each other in these verses, but they are working together as one unit. The horse doing the will of the rider. Still others say that the rider is Jesus Christ, and that too has its own problem. Don't forget, we just said moments ago that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. The Lamb represents Christ. And in the second place, if Christ is the rider of the white horse, then who are the riders of the other horses? So I submit to you, beloved, that it is best for us to take the horses and the riders together as powerful forces used by God with regard to the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That being the case, what we have here is this: Jesus Christ the Lamb sending out horses and horsemen to carry out God's eternal decree in an orderly fashion. That's what's going on. First, the white horse, then the red horse, then third, the black horse, and fourth, the pale horse. That the white horse is first is significant. All three horses that come after the white horse serve the cause of the white horse. We're going to see that in detail in the weeks coming, the Lord willing. All three serve the cause of the white horse, and the white horse, and therefore all four horses, serve the cause of bringing Jesus Christ back quickly and in judgment. Jesus Christ is the one who controls the white horse and its rider. Now, what specifically do we make of the fact that this horse is white? What is the idea of the color white from the scriptures? Well, the outstanding idea of the color white in scripture is this: purity. Purity. So that what we have here is spiritual purity. That's what the white horse represents, specifically representing the spiritual virtues of righteousness, divine righteousness, and holiness. Three portions of scripture, or rather three verses from scripture, demonstrate this fact abundantly. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, as the first text. "Come now," says the prophet Isaiah, "and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." There we have the dark colors of scarlet and crimson depicting sin. So that when God deals graciously with us, we are white. We are made pure. We stand before Him perfectly righteous. That's Isaiah 1 verse 18. Secondly, I call your attention to Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." So you have the idea of white and purity once again, as white as snow, but now added on to the idea of purity in this verse by the flame and the fire is the divine holiness of God. The pure, perfect holiness of God. Finally, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, and I read verses 7 and 8, 7 for context. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is, notice, is the righteousness of saints. We, the people of God, we who were vile and filthy in and of ourselves, because of God's graciousness to us, have on us now the white robes of righteousness. We are clean and pure in his sight. That's the color white. Purity, holiness, righteousness. The white horse and its rider then is associated with the spiritual virtue of righteousness and holiness, and in fact is the agent that God uses to make you and I, vile and filthy sinners in and of ourselves, dark, black sinners, what then is, do the white horse and its rider stand for? This, the cleansing power of Jesus Christ through the gospel of his cross. That's what that first seal, that of the loosing of the first seal and of the unleashing of the white horse stands for. It stands for the gospel and saving power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The white horse and its rider of that first seal is going out, running, fighting, and conquering, we are told explicitly in the text. Notice, conquering, meaning to say that the white horse and its rider and all its allies are at war. We are at war. Do we realize that, beloved? The text screams out to us, warfare is not only the horse, but also the bow. Do we know, beloved, that the church on this earth is in the midst of war? Are we conscious of that? This war began a long time ago when God drew his line in the sand and separated the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, separating those who are in camp Jesus Christ and camp devil. Now understand that in this war, Jesus Christ has won the principal victory for us at the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent. He is victorious. And when this white horse and its rider continues running through time, it is victorious. The white horse and its rider fights and conquers and wins all the time. Why? Because beneath the white horse and its rider is the ultimate power there is in the whole wide world. It's the power of God through Jesus Christ. And that, beloved, is more powerful than any and every weapon that mankind can come up with. Supersonic missiles, well, that gets old now, apparently. We are told of a hypersonic missile that was launched recently. How about those weapons, the cache of weapons left behind in Afghanistan that the rebels are parading themselves with openly to show forth their victory over us? How about those weapons? And how about those weapons that still remain with us in the shores of our land? These are all powerful weapons. But understand, beloved, that they do not hold a candle to the power, the ultimate power, lying beneath the white horse and its rider. This is the ultimate power of God in Jesus Christ we are talking about. And so this white horse and its rider is triumphant. He is triumphant. The white horse and its rider is triumphant because of Jesus Christ wielding the power, holding the white horse and rider up, and working through the white horse and its rider to accomplish victory. Triumph and victory, you see, we have the victorious running that is set forth in the text, because the text itself speaks openly and unashamedly of that victory. Notice the second half of verse 2. He that sat on him had a bow and a crown. Notice that a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This one who is riding is already wearing the crown. And understand here that the word crown is referring not to the king's crown, but to the victor's crown. That one who ran the race and won the race, that kind of crown. The white horse and its rider had a crown and went forth victoriously. This was a victorious running we are talking about. Well, then, if that be the case, to what does the running of the white horse and its rider refer to? The answer, the preaching of the gospel. Throughout time and history, as it goes forth unto the ends of the world. Now understand here that it is important to note that the Holy Spirit connects the first beast, which introduced the running of the white horse back in chapter 4, verse 7, here to our text and the white horse and its running. There's a connection between that first beast and the white horse and its running. How are they connected? Well, that first beast looked like a lion. And that lion, therefore, reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lion of Judah mentioned in chapter 5. Christ is the Lion of Judah, which seizes its prey and rests in peace. Because having conquered Satan and death at the cross, Jesus Christ will most certainly bring us full and complete victory at the end of the ages. But how will he do that? The answer is found with that white horse and its running. The answer, through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Through the preaching or through the running of the white horse. That's synonymous. And that is synonymous because Scripture in various places associates the lion with preaching. For example, Amos chapter 3, verse 8. The lion hath roared, who will not hear? That's the first half of the verse. Second half, the Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy. The lion roaring, the Lord God speaking, and the prophet prophesying or preacher preaching, they're all one and the same thing. The Lord speaks through his servant through preaching. And when the Lord God has spoken through his Christ in the preaching, his word that goeth forth out of his mouth shall not return to him void, but shall always accomplish his purpose. Isaiah 55, verse 1. You know that, don't you, beloved? Has the preaching of God's word ever been defeated in time and history? Most certainly not. It is victorious all through time. See the victorious running of the horse in the Old Testament, beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve. We said this morning, and say it again tonight, that God was the one who published the first gospel, the mother promise, drawing that line in the sand between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and declaring the good news that the seed of the woman will triumph. But that's all the gospel there was at that point of time and history. And then step by step, the gospel was revealed and the richness, the rich identity of Jesus Christ revealed more and more over time. Step by step, preacher after preacher. So that one who will be coming would be the lion from the tribe of Judah. He would be the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. He would be the wonderful counselor, prince of peace. And by the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, he would be the one arising with healing in his wings. All because he is the servant of Jehovah, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, which was upon him, as Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 53. And so Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent and accomplished victory for us on the cross. And still the horse, the white horse and its rider, would continue running, wouldn't stop running from there, but continue on. Children and catechumens, you remember how the church in the New Testament was ministered to by the apostles, the evangelists, with the preaching of the gospel, don't you? How the church drew in Gentiles into the church, so that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed when the gospel was preached. Acts 13, verse 48. And so that running went on throughout the apostolic age, through the early church age, and also into the Middle Ages, when it was hard to see the church. The white horse and its rider still ran and galloped. And ran and galloped into the time of the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, with its galaxy of star preachers and theologians being used by God to reform the church with his word, preaching Christ crucified to the people and drawing his elect into the church. And still today, the white horse and its rider runs, does it not? In your midst, even when you were vacant, and now with your own pastor. It's unstoppable. That's the first aspect of its victory. It's unstoppable. Great kingdoms and empires of men have come and gone. Famous rulers have risen and disappeared. Great men and great women have come and gone. But the running of the white horse continues and continues all through time. It is victorious in that first way, the fact that it is unstoppable. But beloved, there is also a second way in which this running of the white horse is victorious. And it is this, it is victorious as to its result, both from an individual and as well as a corporate point of view. From an individual viewpoint, whenever the gospel preached, there is victory. When the word of God is preached, and it brings repentance, it heals and converts, when it is a sweet savor of life unto life, it is victorious. When God's word comes upon the regenerate elect people of God and it converts them, comforts them, admonishes them, heals them, corrects them, it is victorious. But let's understand too, beloved, that when the word of God comes to the reprobate, there is also victory. This way, when it is a sweet savor of death unto death. That's right. The Apostle Paul speaks of the preaching as a sweet savor of Christ. Sweet in both ways. Sweet as it is a savor of life unto life, and sweet also as it is the savor of death unto death. Why? Because even when it is a savor of death unto death, it is doing the unmistakable, unmistaken will and pleasure of God. We fear and tremble and we say that, don't we? When people hear the gospel being preached and they harden themselves when they hear the word. But that too, beloved, is part of God's grand plan. Don't forget, this is part of the loosing of one of the seals of this book. This book which represents God's eternal counsel and plan. So it is victorious from an individual point of view, but the running of the white horse is also victorious from a corporate point of view. How so? When the gospel is preached, the pillars of the strongholds of Satan are shaken, and God's elect captives are freed from the bondage and slavery of sin. And the church of Jesus Christ, the body and bride of Christ, the kingdom of God, is built up. It's advanced and grows from strength to strength as she is gathered, defended, and preserved through the preaching of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Has that not been the case here at Kalamazoo PRC in all its years of existence? Is Jesus Christ not establishing his covenant and kingdom here in this place through the preaching? Are we then, therefore, not thankful for it? We ought to. We ought to be thankful and even more astounded by this running of the white horse, impacting us, saving us, sanctifying us and our children down through the years. As also is indicated by the beast with the face of a lion, who draws our attention to this white horse and its running with a noise of thunder, and who calls out to us, "Come and see. See this most remarkable work." Are we not thankful for it? Then I say, let's show it. Let's show it in a threefold way. Let our thankful response be shown in a threefold way. First of all, shown by a thankful reception of it. And that thankful reception of the preaching of the gospel begins on Saturday night with an early night of rest. Resting up well enough and sufficiently so that we are refreshed on Sunday morning, come to church refreshed, to be able to take in the preaching of the gospel. A thankful preparedness. And that continues also with the attentive hearing. When you're in the pew, attentive hearing of the gospel when it is preached, so that there's thoughtfulness given to all the points brought up in the preaching. And then from there, followed through and followed up by application in one's personal, family, and church life. A thankful reception. Secondly, let there be also a thankful witness of it. And that, of course, begins first in the home and family with parents and children living and relating to each other in godliness and love, where the Word of God is continually upheld, spoken, applied, reminded of when forgotten. And then and only then will there be a thankful witness outside of the doors of the home and family into the workplace and the world. Thankful witness, thankful reception, and third and not least, a thankful support of it. Besides giving financially to the church, pray always for the preaching and the preacher. Encourage the preacher, encourage his office bearers who supervise the preaching and support the preaching. Pray for them because in every war and battle there is opposition. And your office bearers, your pastor, your elders, your deacons, stand at the front line of battle. And we all know, don't we, how dangerous that place of battle is. Pray for them, support them, encourage them. And yes, encourage young men to consider the high calling of the office. And look up among your boys whether there be gifts for the ministry, and if there be, to consider nurturing him and encouraging him to think about the ministry, so that the white horse and its rider might continue and to run and gallop, also in the midst of our churches and our mission fields. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless this word and cause us also to be appreciative of the wonder work of the white horse and its rider at work in our hearts and lives, here in this very place and in other places. May we not take it for granted. May we give heed to that which is brought and preached. May we show, O Lord, that we are thankful for the word brought here in this place, by our attitudes, by our actions, by all that we say. Hear us, bless us, for we ask all these things in his name. Amen.